with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this short yet fiery letter by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning, for we need you. Show us Christ. Show us Christ through your word this morning. Illuminate the scriptures in our hearts and minds. Teach us to understand it, to understand the meaning of this passage, and to apply it in our lives. Lord, we know your word is as sharp as a two-edged sword. It's alive, and when it pierces those who are dead, it makes them alive. And I pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, comfort the afflicted among us and afflict the comfortable by your word and by the power of your spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the most famous passage in all of the book of Galatians. We looked at the passage of the fruit of the Spirit. And rightfully so, that is the most well-known passage. It is one of the passages that's the most clear and concise, a beautiful picture of what the Christian life looks like. However, sadly, not many people know the verses that come right after the section on the fruit of the Spirit, which is our passage this morning, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And that's really unfortunate, for this passage that we're looking at this morning takes the fruit of the Spirit and applies it in the life of the church. We're reminded here in this passage that the fruit of the Spirit do not take place in a vacuum. And really, the fruit of the Spirit can't really be born if someone is by themselves, if they're off and alone somewhere. I mean, think about what we looked at last week. How can someone exhibit Spirit-produced love, love that's giving oneself to others, if there's no one to give yourself to that's around you? So, yes, what we looked at last week, the fruit of the Spirit, yes, it's a beautiful picture of what the Christian life should look like. But these fruit of the Spirit are born in community with one another, specifically in the local church. So picture the fruit of the Spirit not as a tree in the middle of nowhere, but picture the fruit of the Spirit as a communal garden. And that communal garden is the local church. That's why I think it's unfortunate that many people know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but they don't know Galatians 6, which is the application of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the local church. We can think of the fruit of the Spirit just in an individualistic way, but the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. This passage this morning reminds us once again of the centrality of the local church. Once again, the centrality of the community of believers, how we need one another in the life, in the Christian life. Even if you consider our letter here, the book of Galatians as a whole, it's a letter written to what? Churches. The churches of Galatia. It's written by a man, the Apostle Paul, who has given himself to the work of planting churches. He's written this letter to address the problems and issues that have come about in the life of local churches. And that's not only true of the book of Galatians, but that's true of all the letters of the New Testament. As our former pastor would say, the New Testament is a church book. So as we look at this passage that's before us, it's a reminder that the fruit of the Spirit cannot be viewed in an individualistic, isolated way, but can only be viewed and only understood rightly in community, exhibiting these fruit in the context of the local church. And this is the main idea of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It's that the fruit of the Spirit plays out in the body of the local church by fellow believers bearing one another's burdens. Or another way to put it, bearing fruit in the context of the local church looks like bearing one another's burdens. Now, the text before us can be divided into two parts. First, we're going to see the command to bear one another's burdens. This is in verses 1 through 2. And then there's the warning. Warning to take heed lest you fall. That's in verse 1, but it's primarily unpacked in verses 3 through 5. So we're going to look at the command to bear one another's burdens and then look at the warning to take heed lest you fall. So the command and then the warning. Let's begin by looking at the command here before us to bear one another's burdens here in verses 1 through 2. Bible says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, at first glance, when you look at these first couple verses here in chapter 6, it looks as if these beginning verses have nothing to do with the previous passage of Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. It could appear somewhat disjointed, going from the highs of the fruit of the Spirit to now the lows of individual squabbles among believers, of restoring those who have sinned. So I must ask the question, what is going on here? Why this transition from one topic to the next by the Apostle Paul? As I mentioned in the introduction, I believe this transition is actually rather smooth and streamlined. For the Apostle Paul is taking the fruit of the Spirit and he's applying it to the real life, to the day-to-day activity in the life of the local church. And I don't think the Apostle Paul here is speaking in theory or in hypotheticals. He's applying the truths of the fruit of the Spirit to real life issues within the churches of Galatia. I mean, as we've seen so far in the book of Galatia, these churches in Galatia have many interpersonal problems going on. Many issues are going on within the church. And I want us to pause and to really just consider the root of these issues, the root of all this dysfunction that we've seen here with the churches in Galatia. By doing so, by considering some of the root of their dysfunction, I hopefully want to connect some dots for you to see the importance of doctrine and how really practical all doctrine is. Because what we believe impacts how we live, what we do, how we act as Christians. And what we believe really impacts the life of our local church, even today, and how we relate to one another. So before we even get to this command from the Apostle Paul, I want us to consider what has been troubling the churches in Galatia up until this point. Or really, better put, who has been troubling the Galatians, the churches in Galatia, up to this point? If you remember, there have been false teachers who have crept into this church, to these churches in Galatia. And they began to teach false doctrines, a false gospel. They've been teaching that to be saved, to truly be justified, to be declared righteous by God, you must have faith in Jesus plus good works. You're saved by not only believing in Jesus, but you're also saved by keeping the old covenant ceremonial laws. They taught the false gospel of legalism, adding unto the gospel a works-based righteousness. And this whole letter, the Apostle Paul, has just been taking this false doctrine part by part theologically. He's been defending the truth that there's only one true gospel, that salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, but only in Christ alone. I mention that because what are the repercussions? What are the effects upon a church that begins giving credence to false doctrine, that begins giving credence to false teaching, especially that of legalism, of salvation by works? Well, what happens is when a church believes those false teachings or gives credence to those false teachings, specifically the false teaching of legalism, that you can be saved by faith plus works, what happens is what we got at the end of Galatians chapter 5. If you go back to the last few verses in Galatians chapter 5, we get a picture, or the last verse, verse 26, we get a picture of what happens to a church that believes in this false doctrine of you can be saved by works. Verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The Apostle Paul has to say that because that's exactly what's happening in the churches of Galatia. They've become a people who have not been marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Instead, they've been marked by being conceited, trusting in themselves, thinking too highly of themselves. They've been marked by provoking one another. They've been marked by envying one another. They place such an emphasis on their own works and self-righteousness, they can't help but compare themselves to one another, to judge one another, and to be harsh with one another. And this is what legalism produces. It produces the work of the flesh that we've already looked at. It produces enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. For these churches, the churches of Galatia, are becoming marked more by the works of the flesh than the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the context here. A church that's allowing false teaching, the false teaching of legalism, to creep in has now led the church practically to having a whole sort of other issues among the body. Issues that relate to pride, to jealousy, to envy, to judgment towards one another. And the Apostle Paul is writing, especially this chapter, he's seeking to correct this sinful behavior. The Apostle Paul's main command in this passage is that of verse 2. He says, instead of doing that, instead of being conceited, envying one another, being jealous, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I want to start here instead of verse 1. I think verse 1 really goes under this umbrella of bearing one another's burden. So I want to do it in that way. So we'll look at verse 2, then we'll go back to verse 1. But Paul's command here is to bear one another's burdens. And by doing so, you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is Paul getting at here with this command? What does he mean? Well, consider, again, the opposite that is happening within the churches of Galatia, led by these false teachers. What have the false teachers been commanding of the churches of Galatia? They've been commanding the people to bear something, haven't they? But instead of bearing one another's burdens, what have the false teachers been commanding the people to bear? The false teachers there in Galatia have been commanding the people, the Christians in Galatia, to bear the burdens of the old covenant ceremonial law. Right? That heavy burden of trying to keep the law to be saved. That's what these false teachers brought in. These false teachers brought in just tons of burdens with them. And they're placing all these burdens on all these Christians saying, oh, you think you're really saved, but you don't keep the dietary laws. You eat this on this time. I don't think you're saved. Oh, you're not circumcised. Well, let me tell you about that. And just heaping all these burdens, all these laws upon the Christians there. They're trying to put them back under the yoke of the law. That's what was happening there in Galatia. Very similar to what was happening with the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Remember, the false teachers in Galatia, they were trying to combine Phariseeism and Christianity. They're trying to take Phariseeism and Jerusalem and Christianity and try to bring them together, right, into a new teaching, a false gospel. A deformed, false teaching that we call Judaizing. Now think back on the Pharisees. The Pharisees were placing heavy burdens of keeping the law to be saved among the people. They were not teaching the Old Testament rightfully. Right? They were teaching the Old Testament as if it was works-based salvation. Much of Judaism, in fact, became this during the 400 silent years between Malachi and Christ's coming. And then it became the main teaching of Judaism in Jesus' day. This is why the Lord Jesus will rebuke the Pharisees harshly. This is why the Lord Jesus proclaimed woes and curses against the Pharisees in the week of his passion leading up to the cross. Listen to what the Lord Jesus preached concerning the Pharisees and scribes. This is the week of his crucifixion when he was in Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Jesus preached to the Pharisees. He says this. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous before others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's the Lord Jesus preaching. When Jesus preached this sermon to the Pharisees and scribes, the Lord Jesus was perfectly bearing the fruit of the Spirit when he did it. Notice the language in which he described the Pharisees. He says, y'all tie up heavy burdens and you throw them on people's shoulders. He's saying, y'all teach the people to observe God's law and to observe all these additional things that God's law doesn't require. But you throw all these laws upon God's people and requiring them to keep it to be saved. And the Lord Jesus rebukes them. Well, the Judaizers here in Galatia were doing the same thing. They are the Pharisees 2.0. There's nothing new under the sun. They're the new wave of Phariseeism. Therefore, the context of the Apostle Paul to command the churches there to bear one another's burdens is the opposite of what the false teachers were teaching. The false teachers were trying to add burdens upon the people, unnecessary and really fatal burdens. The Apostle Paul says, no. You don't bear those burdens. God has called you to lighten one another's loads, not add to them. This is how the fruit of the Spirit plays out in the life of the church, fellow brothers and sisters. We seek to lighten one another's loads, not to make them heavier. Now let's dig more into what that command means. Bear one another's burdens. What does the Apostle Paul mean to bear one another's burdens? The language Paul uses here really paints a picture for us. It's a word picture. The Greek word for bear literally means to carry away or to take up. I mean, for our context, I think a perfect example of this is helping someone move into a new house. Think of trying to move a large piece of furniture, like a large solid oak dresser upstairs by yourself. That would be rather difficult to do, right? Really impossible for you to do alone, no matter how strong you are. I know this because that's exactly what happened to me this December, right? When we moved into a new house, I couldn't carry all the furniture up the stairs by myself. I needed help. I didn't just need one other person. I needed many other men to help me bear those physical burdens, to pick it up, to carry it with me. And that's really a visual picture of what it means to bear one another's burdens. Or think of an example in Jesus' day. Think of the yoke. It's the language Jesus uses when he talks to the Pharisees. He talks about the yoke. The yoke was this wooden beam that's fastened to a working animal. Think of an ox or a donkey or a horse or a mule. It was connected to them so that they could carry heavier loads. To bear one another's burdens would be to fasten that wooden beam across two animals, not just one, to help shoulder the load. This is what it means to bear with one another, to lighten one another's loads, to take up and to carry loads with one another. So imagine many people picking up furniture, many different animals with a yoke upon them to make it lighter. Next important question with this command is that of the burden. What are the burdens that the Lord Jesus or that the Apostle Paul is speaking of? We know what it means to bear, but what type of burdens is he meaning here? And that's an important question concerning the context of this text. The burdens the Lord Jesus is referring to here is more than just physical or emotional burdens of the realities of this life in this world. Now, what do I mean by that? Some people, when they read this passage, they equate bearing one another's burdens. They equate it with simply bearing one another's earthly burdens. They equate it with bearing one another's financial needs or emotional distress. If bearing one another's burdens was only that, was only helping each other with our own earthly burdens to alleviate earthly concerns, then there would be no need of the work and power of the Holy Spirit in that process. Think about it. Someone could give you money to solve your financial burdens. Right? Someone could give you counsel in a really general way to alleviate some of the stress in your life. None of that requires the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a strictly earthly view. That's strictly earthly burdens that require just earthly solutions. That's not what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. Instead, the burdens I think the Apostle Paul is speaking of here are primarily that of spiritual burdens. Now, with that said, clearly earthly burdens, earthly realities impact our spiritual outlook, right? They impact us spiritually. They impact on how we relate to our spiritual burdens. However, the core of what these burdens are that Paul is speaking of is that of spiritual burdens. It's those burdens that Christians face and bear, those burdens that can only truly be borne with and by fellow Christians who are filled with the Spirit, who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, consider how the fruit of the Spirit would relate to bearing one another's burdens. For example, if you remember the common refrain to the definition of all the different graces and the fruit of the Spirit were that they were all done with the purpose of God's glory and the purpose for the good of the other person. And this is key when we consider bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens isn't just earthly sympathy for someone. No, it's a divine sympathy. It's truly caring for that sister or brother. It's truly rejoicing with them when they're rejoicing. It's truly weeping with them when they are weeping. For you love them as God has called you to love them. It's more than you just loving them, just to love them, but that your love is governed by your love. Your love for them is governed by your love for God. For you love God the most. He's your greatest love. And because of that, you love your brother. You love your sister as he loves them. And that type of love can only be brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not something we can conjure up. This sort of bearing one another's burdens, it's spiritual. It's different from other types. And now consider the different graces of the fruit of the Spirit as applied to this sort of context. This is how the fruit of the Spirit looks in a tangible way. It's having a disposition of love, joy, and peace towards that person, that fellow brother or sister. It's displaying patience, kindness, and goodness as they're going through a difficult time with a heavy burden. It's being faithful, gentle, and self-controlled as you bear with them. The act of bearing with one another is a work of the Spirit because it's completely selfless act for the glory of God. Now, if you're helping someone outside, you can be helped out. That's not bearing one another's burdens. If you're helping someone out, bearing whatever burden they have, so you may be seen by others, that's not truly bearing one another's burdens. It's being truly concerned for others, thinking less of yourself, more of them, and ultimately doing it to please God above all. So the main point I'm getting at here is that this command is one that requires the aid and work of the Holy Spirit to fulfill it. You can't fulfill this outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's otherworldly. Just like the fruit of the Spirit is supernatural, so too is bearing one another's burdens. Now, one more point I want to make before we move on to the next question is related to this last phrase of this verse. The Apostle Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that's an interesting statement. Paul says, by bearing one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. Again, we ask the question, what does the Apostle mean by this statement? Once again, like the Apostle Paul has done in this letter, He chooses every word for a reason and not by accident. It's not done in a frivolous or meaningless way. Paul is showing the Christians in Galatia that the way to truly keep, to fulfill God's law, is not doing it to be saved. It's not doing it so you look good to others. It's not doing it so you can appease some sort of guilt you have in your own life to make yourself feel better by good works. No, he said, to truly keep, or better word, to fulfill God's law is by living out the fruit of the Spirit in the context of the local church. It's bearing one another's burdens. Unlike what the Judaizers were doing, teaching false doctrine that to fulfill the law is to keep the old covenant ceremonial law for salvation. It was all about the externals for them. It's all about the tomb. It's all about the outside of the cup, the plate. Paul says that's not the Christian life. The Christian life, if you want to fulfill the law of God, you love God and you love others. And that's seen in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not adding burdens. It's lightening the load of burdens of one another. And notice Paul's use here of the word law. He uses it in a positive way. Remember, the Apostle Paul is not against the law. He sees the law as good, holy, right. Instead, he's against the false teaching of the Judaizers when it comes to the law, when they make the law savior. Here, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase law of Christ, focusing the attention of the churches in Galatia, not on themselves, on them keeping the law. Right? But he's saying it's the law of Christ. Can't help but cause them to think of the law, but immediately start thinking of Christ. For Christ is the one who kept it, who ultimately fulfilled it on our behalf. As Christians, we must view the law in light of Christ. Now let's move to the next question related to this passage. You may be thinking to yourself, well, okay, that's what it means to bear one another's burdens, but how does this really look? How does it look to bear a burden that's primarily spiritual? What's an example? What's a real life example of bearing one another's burdens? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 1. We're given an example of how this looks. You can say verse 2 is the command and verse 1 is the example given. Let's go back to verse 1. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, some have treated this first verse just completely separate of the rest of the passage, as if verse 1 just stands alone by an island by itself. However, I don't believe that's the case. Instead, I believe this verse 1, is really a practical example of how to bear one another's burdens, how it really looks in the life of the local church. How does it look? It looks like gently restoring a sinful brother or sister in the Lord. Now, that's not usually what enters our mind first when we think of bearing one another's burdens, does it? For many of us, the first thing that pops in our mind when we think of bearing one another's burdens is primarily those physical, earthly realities and their effect on us spiritually. And those are burdens we do need to bear with one another. However, it's important to note here that bearing one another's burdens is more than that. It's more than just words of encouragement when difficult circumstances arise, like when you lose a job or a loss of a loved one or some difficult trial. Those are true examples of bearing one another's burdens when you give true words of comfort and encouragement from God's word. So I don't want to minimize those. However, don't forget that the one example that's mentioned explicitly here in our text is that of gently restoring a sinning brother or sister. Now, I want to think through this test case together, but I think it really will help us to understand what it really means to bear one another's burdens. Let's consider first what's going on here in this example and then relate it to bearing one another's burdens. First, the Apostle Paul begins this next section of application, going back to verse 1, with the endearing term of brothers. Now, he said some tough things so far in this letter, but he reminds them as we get to chapter 6, he reminds them with this first word, brothers, that they are his brothers and sisters in Christ. They are still in Christ. They're part of God's family. Yes, they're going through some theological issues. Yes, they're having some major problems in the church. Yes, they're more marked by the works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit at this time. But he still calls them brothers. He still affirms them that they're Christians, just ones that are struggling right now. Then he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Now, before we get to the restoration part, just stop there. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. There's a few implications to even that first phrase. Paul assumes that there will be sins committed in the life of the local church. Now, I want to remind you, church, and if you're here visiting, there is no perfect church. Okay? There is no perfect church because churches are filled with imperfect people, with sinners, with Christians who still deal with indwelling sin. Let's just say there was a perfect church somewhere out there. Right when you join that perfect church, it becomes imperfect. Okay? Because you are a sinner. All right, so there's no perfect church out there. Therefore, we shouldn't be shocked or surprised when sin is committed by those within the church. Yes, we should hate the sin, grieve over the sin, but it's the reality of life in a fallen world with fallen people. In addition, the one who has sinned has been caught sinning here, meaning the members of the church are involved in one another's lives. I know this is basic, but it's important to note. You can't be caught in sin if you're never around the other members of the church. Right? If a church thinks it's perfect, then what that tells me is that the church is never around one another if they think they're perfect. They haven't been spending much time together. Also notice what Paul calls their sin. He says a transgression, a sin, stepping over the bound of God's law. So the example begins with a fellow brother in the church who has sinned. And that's a pretty real life example, right? I mean, we come across that with one another as a church. Now, what do we do when a fellow brother or sister sins and is caught in any sin? What do we do? Notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say when you catch your fellow brother in sin, you shame him, you discard him, you throw him away. You condemn him. You're finished with him. No, the Bible says, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And this is important. In a church that's bearing the fruit of the Spirit, its members will seek to restore one another, not ridicule them, not browbeat one another. And that's the exact opposite of what was most likely happening here in the churches of Galatia with the false teachers. I mean, think about that church. Think about the environment, what that church must have been like. They were creating an environment of legalism, of trying to catch people in their sins to judge them so that they could make themselves look good. It was all about pride, being conceited, looking good to impress. Church was all just performative. They're like, oh, you didn't keep that old covenant law. Well, I did. Right? You're judging people on the externals to try to compare with other church members. It's all performative. Paul says, no, that's not the church life. That's the result of the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit brings forth a desire to restore brothers who sin. Remember, for the Christian walking in the Spirit, it's all about the glory of God. It's all about the good of our fellow brother. And what's the best thing for him is restoration. To restore means to bring back to original state, to bring them back to pleasing God, that when they go astray, when they step off the path, you seek to bring them back on the right path. Come back to the right direction. You get them back in step. Now, notice another thing that the Apostle Paul doesn't say here in this passage. He doesn't say when you catch a brother sin, you ignore it. You sweep it under the rug. You act like it never happened. That's not bearing the fruit of the Spirit in the church. That's not loving our brother and sister if we ignore it. Yeah, you don't shame and discard them, which probably the Galatians were doing. But we also confront sin as a church. If we are not a church that confronts sin among the body, we're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're not walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not being born out in our life as one of the examples. We are to call out sin and to restore. And how is this to be done? We're told in the spirit of gentleness. And I think the best translation here of this last phrase is really more like the Spirit's gentleness, meaning the Holy Spirit's gentleness. And here, hopefully, you kind of see the connection back to the fruit of the Spirit, how this passage is connected to that. You restore the brother in gentleness. Same Greek word used in Galatians chapter 5 to describe one of the graces in the fruit of the Spirit. If you remember, one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. It's that Spirit-produced submission unto God's power and word. It's a humility before God and others. It's the opposite of being boastful or envious or prideful. Now, apply that to this situation in the context of the local church. When this fellow brother sins, you go to them, not in pride, not in envy, thinking, wow, I would never sin like this guy. Let me go tell him what's real. Let me go correct him and show him how I know more about the Bible than he does, how I'm a better person than he is. You don't go at pride or envy or boasting. You come to them humbly, submitting yourself under God's word. And you see the difference there. You come to that brother knowing that you could be there sinning with them too. You're a sinner just like them. You come humbly knowing that you are a sinner. But you also come to him with strength and confidence in God's word. You don't just go there and just throw a pity party for both of yourselves. Right? No, you go to them with confidence and you point them to God and his word and what he has said. This is why I believe the best practice to confront someone in their sin, an erring brother, is to come with a humble heart and to open up the Bible. Point them to the scriptures. For you and him are called to submit to God and his word. This keeps it from being personal. I've seen that too often in the Christian life, that things can become personal that shouldn't be. Our pride seeks any justification not to submit to God's word. So point that brother, point that sister to God's word. Have the Bible open up and say, this is what God's word says, not my word. It's what God says. And we need to submit to what his word says. Here in the context of sin in the local church, the opportunity for the fruit of the Spirit is to be born. Gentleness can now happen. To know whether a church is healthy is not if it's with or without sin, because there will be sin, but how that sin is handled within the body. Notice that the church that's bearing the fruit of the Spirit will confront one another's sin. And this is important. Many times we think it's the opposite. To be loving is to ignore the sin of others. To be kind and gentle means to never confront, never to rebuke, never to exhort. If you think that's what gentleness means, if you think that's what the Christian life is to look like, your view is more shaped by the culture than the Bible. Right, the prime example of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the local church is one in which the church is confronting sin. Now, those really are the two ditches that unhealthy churches can fall into. They either don't confront sin, and as Pastor Bodie Bauckham says, they keep the 11th commandment, which is be nice, and they break the rest of the 10 commandments. Or you confront sin in a pride, legalistic way just to boast and to grow conceited. Neither of those ways are healthy. Neither of those ways are Spirit-led. Instead, Spirit-led Christians, Spirit-led churches will confront sin and do so in a gentle and loving way for the glory of God and for the good of that brother or sister to restore them. And it's good for you, church, to be confronted in your sin. For sin is your greatest enemy. You need one another to combat it. And I believe one of the weaknesses in the Galatian church is that they were either not confronting sin in some cases, or they were confronting it in prideful and legalistic ways. Now, I want to ask the next question. Who are the ones that should be confronting this sin? The Bible says, you who are spiritual. Now, this phrase has been butchered and misinterpreted in so many ways. I think I've even thought, you know, a wrong interpretation when I first became a Christian. Many interpret this phrase, you who are spiritual, meaning only the super holy Christians should confront people in sin. Only the real spiritual Christians are the ones who should go and confront folks in sin. Only the leaders in the church, only the special class of Christians among us, not normal Christian like me, but those who are spiritual, They are the only ones who can confront sin. That is a complete wrong reading of this passage. That passage actually, and this phrase actually teaches the opposite. By using this phrase, those who are spiritual, the Apostle Paul again is linking this passage to the passage on the fruit of the Spirit. He's saying those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, those who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit are to do this work of restoration. And as we looked at last week, who are those who are to bear the fruit of the Spirit? All Christians. So those who are spiritual is referring to all Christians. For those Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. So who's this command for? In bearing one another's burdens and specifically confronting sin among us. It's for you, Christian. You're a church member here. That command is on you. It's on all of us here. We've all covenanted together to do that with one another. To bear one another's burdens. And a part of that is to confront sin in one another's lives. Last question I want to consider of this passage before we move to verses 3 through 5 is, how is this example of restoring sinning brothers, how's that bearing one another's burdens? How does that really go together? How are they connected? They're connected because, Christian, the greatest burden you'll bear in your life is sin. In this fallen world, it's your indwelling sin. Sin is our greatest burden. Your greatest burden as a Christian is not your job or family or circumstance of life. No, it's sin. It's your indwelling sin. Don't forget that. Don't get distracted by all these other aspects of life. The great burden we bear in the fallen world is our indwelling sin. Now, we know Christ has taken our sins away and nailed them to the cross in an objective and judicial and final way. We're not judged by God for our sins any longer. For Christ dealt with our sins once for all upon the cross. However, with that said, we still deal with and experience sin in our own lives. And in that sense, in that experiential way, we still have the burden of sin in our lives. So as we care for one another, as we love one another, let's make sure we bear one another's burdens as it relates to our souls. That we confront sin in one another's lives. Point each other to Christ. Build each other up. Edify each other. For here, what happens, this is how it's connected to the burden. When the Christian sees the burden of sin on a fellow brother or sister, our initial reaction shouldn't be, well, that's not my business. I'm not struggling with that sin. I don't have that burden. It's not my problem. I have a lot of other issues that I'm dealing with. That's not how a Spirit-led Christian or Spirit-led church reacts to when a fellow brother or sister is burdened by sin. Instead, the Christian acts this way. He says, that's my brother. And I'll do whatever it takes to help shoulder that burden for his good, for the glory of God. You take on the trouble of helping a brother realize their sins, lead them in repentance, bring them back to God in faith. Now, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's fruit of the Spirit played out in the life of the local church. That's bearing one another's burdens. It's not adding burdens to folks. It's helping them. It's bearing them with them. Lightening the load. All right, now that we know this command of bearing one another's burdens means, let's now move on to the warning given in verses 3 through 5. And it's really mentioned in verse 1. This is the warning. The Bible says at the end of verse 1, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Then beginning in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Here we're given a warning by the Apostle Paul that when we bear one another's burdens, when we confront one another's sins, we who are doing so need to keep watch over our own soul. So we may not be tempted. And this is a much needed warning. Notice how Paul spends much time in this passage warning those who do the correction rather than those who have committed the sin in the first place. Which to me, that reveals to me, because the space he's put into this, the time that the ink he spilled over this, is showing the importance of watching over our souls, even as we confront and restore brothers. For the temptation to fall into pride and conceit is real. Again, there's the temptation when we see one, a brother or sister sin, we begin to start thinking highly of ourselves because maybe we haven't sinned in that way. Thinking, well, we would never do such a thing as this brother. And even when we may confront them, we may start thinking and patting ourselves on the back. If you do that, beware. The pride comes before the fall. Verses 3 through 5 is just an unpacking of the warning to watch yourself as you confront other sins. In verse 3, Paul says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." If you think you're all that in a bag of chips, spiritually speaking, you are deceived, my brother. You are deceived, my sister. You're not. If you think it will never happen to you, if you think that will never happen to our church, you have too high of a view of yourself and you have too high of a view of this church. That attitude is when churches become weak. That attitude is when churches become susceptible to sin and false teaching. It's when you get comfortable, is when you begin sleeping on the watchtower as the watchman. And that's when the enemy attacks. Beware of this pride, church. Then verses 4 through 5 can, if you look at verses 4 through 5, it can really appear at first blush to maybe be contradictory to the first three verses. But in fact, I think it's here to help support this warning. I believe the main point of verses 4 through 5 is to not compare yourself to other believers. So here's what the Bible says in verses 4 through 5. "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." Now, what is the Apostle Paul meaning here? For the Christian is not to test his own work by that of his sinning brother or sister. When we do that, we become prideful. Don't make your imperfect, sinful brother or sister the standard of measurement of godliness. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at the first part in verse 4. Then don't compare yourself to others. When you start comparing yourself to other sinners, you start thinking you're better than others, and you start thinking you're better than you actually are. We can always find someone somewhere that's a worse sinner than us, right? And that can somehow bolster up our pride. Instead, I believe the Apostle Paul is getting at, your measurement needs to be God's holy law. Don't get puffed up when a brother sins. Instead, test them by the laws of Christ. Then, whatever there is in you to boast about will not be owing to another's inferiority. And now when we do that, when we test our own works and not try to compare them to others, guess what we will have to boast in our own work after we do that? Nothing. Right? When we just look at our own works and we don't try to compare ourselves to others because we can start boasting, when we start looking at our own works and line them up with the holy law of God, what will we boast in? Nothing. The Apostle Paul will actually say this later in this chapter, in verse 14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The Apostle Paul is not encouraging you to boast in your works in verse 4. Instead, he's encouraging not to compare yourself to a failing brother, but instead to God's holy law. And by doing so, you'll find you have nothing to boast in other than the Lord Jesus as a Christian. I think verse 5 is of the same vein. It's not contradicting the command of verse 5 or verse 2 to bear one another's burdens. It says, "For each will have to bear his own load." Instead, I believe the Apostle Paul here is teaching that for the correcting brother not to think to lighten his view of sin in his own life by comparing himself with his failing brother. Why not? Because that's the temptation. When we start seeing other sin, we start thinking, well, my sin's not as bad. You start lightening your own view of your own sins. The Apostle Paul says, don't do that. Why? Because he says you're going to bear your own load in the judgment. At the end of the day, you can't say to God on judgment day, I was better than John. You know, I was better than this person. I was better than my neighbor, God. No, that won't work. Don't take pride in yourself by comparing yourself to others. You will be responsible for your own load and your own sins. And as Christians, we've cast that upon the Lord Jesus. And praise be to God, as Christians, we don't have to bear the burden of our sins, for Christ has taken it. Again, consider Christ's call to sinners that opened up our call to worship. Consider what the Lord Jesus says and see how different it is than what the Judaizers will have said in the time of this letter, and really what the false teachers say in our day, in our own culture. Look at the stark difference. The Lord Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you more burdens. He says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Take that man-made yoke off of you. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And if you do that, you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So are you heavy burdened today? Christ says, come to me. If you're heavy burdened, you are one of the ones that can come to Christ and he'll give you rest, rest for your souls. The Lord Jesus offers to you his yoke. He says, my yoke and learn from me. And how is Christ's yoke described? He says it's easy and light. It's not heavy at all. It's refreshing. It's restful. The Lord Jesus came to take away our burdens. The Lord Jesus describes himself in this way. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Oh, what a great Savior we have, church. One who's gentle. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He's not one who has a whip in his hand ready to beat us and to throw all these heavy weights over us of our sins. No, he's there. He's gentle. He's lowly. He's there to take away all the burdens. All of our sins. And this is what the Lord Jesus bore in himself on the cross. Our sins, which is our greatest burden of all. He bore our sins. We are to take his light yoke because he bore the heavy yoke. He bore the wooden beam fastened to himself on our behalf. Right? He bore the yoke of our sins upon the wooden beams of the cross. This is why Christ says, come to me. He says, I've dealt with it. Your burdens have been dealt with. I've died for them on the cross. I've thrown your sins in the sea. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, the burden you're carrying is one that none of us can help you with. None of us in the church can help you with that burden. We're all inadequate to bear that burden, for we'll be crushed by it too. Only Christ can bear that specific burden of guilt, of judgment, of power of sin. And he's dealt with it on the cross. And that burden you can cast upon him by faith alone. And by doing so, you'll receive rest for your souls. You won't care to help other people's burdens if you don't have the great burden bearer, the Lord Jesus, and know him. Now, for you, Christian, are you weary? Are you worn out, spiritually speaking? Are you worn out trying to please folks, trying to be the good person, trying to do all these things, trying to put on for folks? White knuckling it, so to speak. Or it could be your boots are worn out because of the trenches of just the Christian life. Here's my encouragement. Go to Christ once more by faith. Cast your burdens upon him. He's gentle. He's lowly. He cares for you. Humble yourself. Submit yourself to God's word. Allow the God-ordained means of fellow brothers and sisters to bear your burdens with you. Yes, Christ calls us to pick up our cross and to follow him. But we don't have to do it alone. Actually, we can't. God didn't call any of us to carry our crosses and to live the Christian life alone. We need one another. And think of this picture to close with. In Christ's humanity, physically speaking, The Lord Jesus needed Simon to help him carry his cross to Golgotha. You remember that story? Spiritually speaking, you, the church, you need the church to help you carry your cross to glory. The road to glory is paved, is marked by cross bearing. And it's one that it's not you, just you going down the path bearing your cross. The way to glory is God's people taking up our crosses, but bearing those crosses with one another. We're like Simon at times for others. And by doing that, church, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Let's close in prayer.